Please be seated. I'm going to read the Word of God from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1. We'll read the first 19 verses of this chapter. Numbers chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 19. This is the Word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you: from Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur; from Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai; from Judah, Nahshon, the son of Amminadab; from Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar; from Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon; from the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud; and from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur; from Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni; from Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai; from Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran; from Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel; from Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These are the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. And we'll end our reading of God's word at that point. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, be pleased to be merciful to us in the hearing of the preaching of the Word of God. Be pleased to grant to us help as we begin to study this book, and as we begin to study the things that you would have us know, that we shall be a church that honors you, and that seeks to serve you, and bear witness to your saving grace, by your saving name, by your saving power, in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Hear us, because we ask this in Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I thought it would be profitable for us to begin this evening a study of the book of Numbers. And all of the people in the congregation who love arithmetic are very excited, but the rest of us feel a little bit nervous. Because we're not really sure that the book of Numbers is going to be very interesting. It begins with a census, and of course there are some people in America that don't like a census of any sort. I think that when you made your constitution, you built into your constitution a rule that there was to be a census taken within 3 years of the constitution being passed, and then there was to be a census in the United States every 10 years. And there is. So the first census, I think, in America took place in the year 1790. And shortly after that, Americans began to argue amongst themselves as to what the census should do, what questions you should ask. And one of the big debates that took place before the 1800 session census was a question of whether you should start asking questions as to what were the occupations of people. It was one thing to say, what's your name? It's another thing to say, what's your age? It's another thing to say, are you married? It's one thing to say, where you live. But they added, or they proposed, that it should be added, what's your occupation? And this caused great turmoil and great debate in America in the late 1790s, and it didn't get put onto the census for 1800. I think by 1810 or perhaps 1820 it was included. And there are all kinds of reasons why it shouldn't have been included and why people were arguing against it. See, we get nervous when it gets to numbers. You want me to finish the rest of that story, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to tell you. You can find all that stuff out yourselves. It had to do with a subtle change in the definition of common good. Is common good an absolute common good? Or is common good what serves the majority? And a subtle change takes place in America between the years 1790 and 1820 as to what is the nature of the common good. And it coincides with the rise and the development of political parties in the United States as well. But you know all that. You don't need me to tell you. This is your country. You've studied your own history. The book of Numbers begins with a census. And that census is a list of people that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And it is a census of people who will die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And then there will be a second census taken. It doesn't come right at the end of the book. It comes a little later on. But a second census will be taken. And it will list again the number of people. But these people were all under the age of 20. And they weren't held responsible for the unbelief. The unbelief takes place when we reach the border of the promised land. And we send in 12 spies. And they come back 10. And they come back with this report. So when you begin to read it and you start with a census, first of all, I would say, don't be bored. Americans love a census. The census in 1790 was something that Americans were proud of because they hoped that by the figures they were able to show and the things that they were able to say in that census, they hoped to be able to poke the British in the eye and say, see, republicanism really does work. We didn't need your king. We can do better without him. So sometimes numbers are a very important way of encouraging yourself. Numbers can, of course, also be a very discouraging thing. So, for example, if I give you the numbers of the attendance at the prayer meeting, if I were to tell you the attendance at prayer meeting last Wednesday evening, it would be very discouraging. So I won't tell you. But numbers can have this kind of effect. So some of you, when you say, oh, Pastor's going to preach through the book of Numbers, some of you are very excited because you love numbers. Others of you are thinking, oh, no. I hate numbers. Well, that's okay. Don't fret over that. But perhaps you might be thinking, oh no, I've read the book of Numbers in my Bible reading, and it is the most discouraging book in the Bible. You might say that. You might have reason for saying that. And you could say, well, it's the most discouraging book in the Bible because it is a book about unbelief. It's a book about people failing to embrace the promises of God. It is a book about a whole generation. And mark that. A whole generation passing away in unbelief. So you're thinking to yourself, this is going to be a discouraging study. Well, I hope not. I hope not. There are certainly lessons here. There are certainly warnings. I'll come to that in a moment. The book starts at Mount Sinai. So it's in the same place where the book of Exodus had ended. In the Exodus, we'd moved out. We come to the Mount Sinai. God begins to give the law. We have the Ten Commandments, various explanations of it. And then we have the account of the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle according to the account that God has given. Then we leave, the book of Numbers has us leaving Mount Sinai and heading towards the Promised Land. We arrive at a little place called Kadesh Barnea It's on the border of the Promised Land. It's further south from Beersheba. It's still kind of in the wilderness, but it's the border of the Promised Land. We arrive at Kadesh Barnea, and we send in our 12 spies, because one man was chosen from each of the tribes. It was a very representative thing. The tribes wait, the spies go in, they come back, 10 of them say, it's hopeless. Two of them say, yeah, there are giants there, but God can help us. And the hopelessness wins the day. It's hopelessness that the people fall into, and because of that hopelessness, they then turn by the command of God and will spend the next 40 years wandering in the desert. We have an account of that 40 years wandering in the desert, and then we come back in the book of Numbers to Kadesh Barnea again. We get to the same place, we get there a second time, and from there, this time, we move into the Promised Land. We don't go directly up into it, but we go up into the plains of Moab, and that's where the book ends. So there are, geographically, there are these three places, and there are journeys between them. There is Mount Sinai, there is Kadesh Barnea, and then there is the plains of Moab and all the incidents that happen in that place. It's when we get to the plains of Moab that we have a second census. So, if we stand back this evening and ask the question, why should we study this section of God's Word? I will give you four reasons. The fourth one will have five subpoints. That was a warning, just for those of you who love numbers. 4 points. Fourth one will have five subpoints. We'll spend a little longer on that one. Why should we study the book of Numbers? First, excellent. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I've been preaching through the Word of God here now for 13 years, and this is always point number one when we start a new series, and you've got it. That's good. That's good. So I don't need to say anything more about that, but I will. I'll say each time we start a new series, and I draw your attention to this section of God's Word in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. I want you to note very carefully what it said. All Scripture. Scripture in Greek is graphe, and graphe means writing. All written Scripture, if you like, all that's been committed to writing has been breathed out by God and is profitable for our teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And why would I emphasize that? The reason I emphasize it is partly in the light of what we've been studying in the prayer meeting with regards to the written apostolic testimony, and partly what we're studying in 1 Corinthians as well. Because in 1 Corinthians, here in that early church, here is the church, and what is written is not yet complete. So God sometimes continued to communicate His Word by other means. Dreams, visions, prophecies, gifts of revelation, particular spiritual gifts that brought the Word of God to the people of God. But you can see that what we're looking at is not simply a claim that God has spoken and that I have some word from God, but that God Himself caused His Word that was spoken to be written. And it is the Scriptures as we have them that are authoritative for us. The New Testament as it's been written down. So that generations that follow from each generation of Christians don't have to transmit by oral testimony the Word of God. God wrote it down. Scripture means what is written. And it is the authority of the written Word of God that is of prime importance in the church. It is the written Word that must be preached. It is the written Word that must come to bear upon our lives. It's not left to us all to decide in some way in some way of experience. Oh, you know, I feel that God is telling me this. Okay, well, where was it written? Well, it wasn't written. I feel that God is telling, you know, it happens. I feel God is telling me to marry that girl. Okay, he might be, but it might be something to do with what you ate. It might be something to do with something else. Or I feel that God is telling me that I ought to go and plant a church, particularly in the winter, in the Bahamas. I feel that often, but I haven't found it written anywhere yet. We all have feelings and impressions and things that we might want to do. Or we might all want to express our Christianity in terms of God laid something on my heart. But nothing is authoritative unless it has been written. We may use what is written to help us make a decision. Should I go and plant a church in the Bahamas? Well, would that be profitable? Would that be to neglect your duties as a pastor here? What is written about your duties as a pastor? He hasn't written it down as to whether I should go to the Bahamas for winter church planting. So, you see, you have to make a decision. But you make the decision based on the written word of God. And the emphasis is not simply in that passage on what is written, but the emphasis is on all Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And that means that every section of God's Word is profitable for us. That God uses every section of His Word. Every part of what He has written will be profitable for us. Every part of what God has caused to be transmitted to us through this written Word will be of value to us. Every part of it is authoritative. We have no liberty to say, well, you know, I really don't like certain sections of the Psalms, so I'm not going to read them. And they're not profitable for me. We have no liberty to say, well, I'm not really encouraged by the book of Numbers because it's all about unbelief and failure, so I can't really see that it's going to be of any profit to me. All Scripture, he says, all of it is breathed out and all of it is profitable. So, in the quest for godliness in the wilderness, we have to listen to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to be whole Bible people in our generation. We need to be people who live by what God has said and written down for us to know. It is of primary importance. Why should we study the book of Numbers? Because it's Scripture. That's why. A second reason I think we should study the book of Numbers is because the New Testament makes good use of this particular book. There are numerous ways in which the New Testament not only alludes to it, but directly quotes it. So I could give you a number of examples, but I'm only going to give you a couple. First of all, when the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to explain something of the nature of his work, In John chapter 3 and verse 14, he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then come the words we all know. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." When the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to explain in some way the nature of his death in words that have become so memorable that I think every Christian would know John 3:16. But the background of John 3:16 is rooted in Numbers chapter 21 verses 4 to 9, where that particular incident of the snakes and of the stuff being lifted up is set out for us, the bronze serpent. Numbers 21, verse 4. "From Mount Hor they sent out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. I wonder what that was. Manna? Bread from heaven? Oh, we're sick of it. Anyway. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, if you had lived in the Old Testament days, you would have read that passage and thought something along those lines, right? But along comes Jesus and says, "Now you know." This is explaining what's going to happen to the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and anyone who looks to him and believes in him will be saved. And we look at it and we think, what? Astonishing. We would never have seen. What? But this is what Jesus did. So the gospel is going to be found in the book of Numbers. Now, the reason I think that happens is not because the cross casts its shadow backwards and you reread the Old Testament now in the light of what Jesus did on the cross. It's because in the mind and heart of God, from the beginning of the world or from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So the cross sends its shadow across everything that's coming anyway. That's the perspective that we're meant to read it in. It's not a misreading of the Old Testament to find Christ and even Christ crucified in it because of the nature of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So there are other examples, but here is the Lord Jesus explaining the nature of his work on the cross with an incident from Numbers. That if we hadn't read the New Testament and looked at that, we would have thought, no way. But it's what Jesus teaches us. He's teaching us how to read our Bible in the light of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Let me give you a second example of how the New Testament views this as very important. One that we've already looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." That is a summary of the book of Numbers. So you've got a summary of the book of Exodus, and then you've got a summary of the book of Numbers. Now, verse 6. "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did." They put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. "We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Why must we study the book of Numbers? Because I think the New Testament tells us that it is vital for us to understand it in order to understand the gospel. And it is vital for us to understand it in order to understand the Christian life. How to live Christianly. This is the gospel. This is how to be godly. We'll study it in the light of the New Testament. Third reason why we should study the book of Numbers. Because it flows on from the book of Exodus, and most of you have still not recovered from the fact that when we finished the book of Exodus, we just didn't keep going. Well, if we had kept going, we wouldn't have gone to the book of Exodus, Numbers. We would have gone to the book of Leviticus. And to be perfectly frank and honest with you all, we are not ready to study the book of Leviticus. I am not sure we will ever be ready to study the book of Leviticus. I am certainly not prepared to preach on some of the passages that come in the book of Leviticus, for they are astonishingly astonishing. Let's leave it at that. But the book of Numbers does flow from the book of Exodus. And it was profitable for us to study the book of Exodus. And there are themes and patterns that begin to emerge in the book of Exodus that are completed in the book of Numbers. So in a certain sense, what happens is that in the book of Exodus, God begins to deal with his people in ways that you come to realize are patterns. There are cycles, and these cycles are repeated in the book of Numbers. So, for example, there are patterns of movement, moving from Exodus to Sinai, moving from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, moving from Kadesh Barnea to the plains of Moab. And these are three great journeys which the people of God are forced to take. These three great journeys demonstrate in very many ways history repeating itself. Now, that's one way to say it, but it's not the best way to say it. But in these journeys, so the journey to Sinai, the journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, the journey from Kadesh Barnea to the plains of Moab, there are certain things that happen, certain things that are patterned. So, for example, there's more than one victory song. There's a victory song in Exodus with Moses singing, and then Miriam sings. You'll find a similar thing, particularly with Miriam, in the book of Numbers. There are victory songs. There are particular things about Miriam that happen in Exodus that happen again in the book of Numbers. There are things to do with Moses interceding for the people in Exodus that happen again in the book of Numbers. There are incidents that have to do with water and water from the rock. There are incidents that have to do with manna and food from heaven. There are incidents that have to do with quails. There are repetitions. Now, that is not coincidence. And it is also not a jumbled source for an author getting it mixed up. Now, those of you who are familiar with your critical study of the Old Testament, in particular your critical study of the Pentateuch, will know that along comes Julius Wellhausen, and he invents his source theory, and along comes a whole generation of people who speak of the JEDP theory. Moving on. Since the JEDP theory doesn't trouble you, I'll trouble you with it no further. Except to say that it was prominent for a long time in critical scholarship that the Pentateuch was made up of four sources and that each of them had a primary source. And then they all got jumbled in and you had to disentangle them in order to understand what the particular point of the Pentateuch was in that point. The reason there are these patterns that repeat in Exodus and Numbers is not because there were different sources and they got jumbled, and it's not because of mere coincidence. Certain things don't change. Two things in particular don't change. First, people do the same stupid things, right? And so there's a little pattern that emerges of people doing the same stupid sins over and over again. It's a pattern. It's not a source critical problem. It wasn't some fellow lifting the wrong manuscript and copying something down. It's a human nature issue. We do the same sins over and over again. And that's why Corinthians says, okay, let me warn you, don't do what they did. And you know they kept doing it. Don't you keep doing these particular things. It's not a coincidence. Certain things don't change. People sin in the same way. That'll be a warning for us when we're working our way through this book. The other thing that doesn't change is God himself. And that's why there are patterns. The people did this, God did this. The people did this, God responded in this way. And he responds in ways that are both holy and gracious. The holiness of God is unchanging. The graciousness of God is unchanging. The book of Numbers is not simply lists of people. It's not simply accounts of two census. Censi. Censuses. It's an account of the unchanging character of our God. Here is what we need to learn and see and understand. Certain things keep popping up and propping up the mind and heart of the people of God to understand his goodness. That's why we'll study it. So we'll study it because it's God's word. We'll study it because it takes us to the gospel and trains us up in the way of godliness. We'll study it because, well, we already understand a lot of it because we've been blessed by the book of Exodus. And the fourth and final reason, with five subpoints, let me just check that it was five subpoints and not six. Indeed, it is five. Is that I think that there are certain themes that will be profitable to the church. To this church. And this is the nitty-gritty. You're saying, oh, okay, Pastor, so this is why we need it. This is why we need the book of Numbers, why we should study it. First of all, because it will help to remind us that we are pilgrims, that we are on pilgrimage. It is no accident that I chose to sing for the opening hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land. Because everything about that hymn is a statement of the book of Numbers. It's a summary of the book of Numbers in this wonderful poetical sense. Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountains whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all the journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. It's the book of Numbers. When I tread the verge of Jordan, what? Bid my anxious fear subside. Don't be like the people who listened to the 10 spies and felt it's hopeless. Do not come to the conclusion that because we're living in the wilderness and we're not yet into the promised land, do not come to the conclusion that it is hopeless. Many of you I know talked to Rob and Sim this morning. It is distressing in the highest degree to see this spread of sin. We could feel that not only are we in the wilderness, but that it is hopeless for our generation. Bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. That's what the book of Numbers is all about. We are a people on pilgrimage. We are living in a wilderness age. This is not the age of the glorious consummation of the gospel of Christ. That is coming when Christ himself shall return. We are the pilgrims in pilgrim's progress. But it is progress. isn't it? It's not hopeless. It is the pilgrim's progress. John Bunyan wrote a hymn as well, To Be a Pilgrim. And I think it's in our hymn book, but it's not. It's a different tune to the one I grew up singing. I'm not sure if you've ever sung Bunyan's hymn, To Be a Pilgrim. Look up the words. Study them. See what he's saying. They're helpful. This is who we are. We are God's pilgrim people. What does it mean to follow God in the wilderness? That's who we are. That's where we are. We need to hear this. Second is the theme of numbers itself, of lists, of counting, of recording names. And I think that we already know that when the Bible gives lists of names and it counts people, we know that that is not unimportant. We know that that is a demonstration of certain things. We know that when we read lists of names, we know this is a tremendous encouragement because it means that those people counted. And those people were counted. It's one thing to count in the sight of God, to have worth and to be of value, that he notes, that he sees, that he remembers when no one else might note and see and remember. But it's another thing to stand up and be counted as part of the people of God. This is what we need to know and understand, especially if we're in a wilderness age, especially if we're in an age when the God of grace is being attacked, where the church itself has put God into the wasteland, to use David Wells' title from his excellent book. We need to stand up and be counted as the people of God. It's about bearing testimony. It's about bearing the name of God and being counted as belonging to God. Identifying with his people. Being numbered with the church. What does it mean to take our place and do our part in the church and amongst the people of God? We need to know that. Here's the theme of pilgrimage. Here's the theme of numbers and being counted and counted in the presence of God. Third, I think we will benefit from a study of the theme in the book of Numbers, the theme of generations. You know, it's a wonderful thing. We rejoice when we see the next generation appear. It encourages our heart. We hear Claire making little noises, and we are so happy, aren't we? Because there is the next generation here in the people of God. We heard Eli this morning joining in whatever was going on. We heard him. There it is. We're encouraged when we see rows of young men. We wish there were more young women, but we're encouraged, right, when we see that. Rows of young men. Here's another generation. And the book of Numbers says, okay, there are two generations in the book of Numbers. There's a census here and a census here. This generation failed. They failed. They turned away. They had no faith. They fail. But this generation goes on and goes into the conquest and takes the land for the glory and the honor of the name of God. What we desire is that neither this generation will fail nor the next generation fail and fall. But what we desire is that the next generation will carry on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Numbers is about generations and a warning to an older generation and an encouragement for a younger generation. I think that's important.
for Lakeview.
Fourth, there is the theme of the warning against unbelief. There's the theme of pilgrimage. There's the theme of being counted. There's the theme of generations. And then there is the theme of a warning against unbelief. The sins of which they were guilty are distressing. One of the commentaries listed them. God, he said, this author said, protected the people not only from the tyranny that lurked in the wilderness, the marauding brigands, but there were more sinister enemies, inward adversaries such as dissatisfaction and discontent, bitterness and jealousy, fear and unbelief, arrogance and disobedience, rebelliousness and irreverence. All the damaging allurements that had such self-destructive ambitions in them. There is a solemn warning against numerous kinds of sins, and I don't think it does us any harm to study those sins, because to study the sins keeps us saying to ourselves, I need a Savior. I need the Savior. I need Jesus. I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour, I need Thee. It'll send us back to Christ. And fifth, because there is in it the theme of assurance. If you still happen to have your Bible open at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, I think, starts with that very note. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. I think you could summarize that verse with the title of Francis Schaeffer's wonderful book, He is There, He is Not Silent. God is present. God speaks. Where is God present? In the wilderness. He's present with his people there in the wilderness. But God is there. Well, and it's not a wilderness anymore, is it? If God is present in the wilderness, then we have comfort and encouragement and assurance that we can keep following him. There's a certain assurance in the statement, God spoke to Moses in the wilderness. But there is also a certain assurance in the fact that he spoke. That he gives them his word. That he tells them his will. That he shows them the way to go and he instructs them in the way to go. The theme of assurance, which we often struggle, takes us back to the scriptures. God himself is with us. God himself has spoken. We are called to listen, to believe, and to put it into practice, because we're all in the wilderness. We're all pilgrims. But God is here. And God has spoken. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may your mercy be upon us, that we shall find help in the presence of Christ, who has tabernacled amongst men. Speak through your scripture, that we may know you and glorify you in Christ our Lord.